We'll turn again then, please, to the book of Proverbs and chapter 11. And we shall be considering this evening that passage which we read, verses 1 to 15 of this chapter. And this then is our third session since returning to the book of Proverbs. And if I begin this evening by saying that the two main themes in this passage are wealth and speech, then you might be forgiven for feeling just a touch unenthusiastic about that. After all, that will make it the second of these three sessions that we've considered wealth, and the third of these three sessions that we've considered speech. And when I add when we add into the equation then the fact that you probably recognized some of the phrases in our reading earlier on as basically verbatim restatements of phrases we've had in the previous passages, then you might seriously be wondering, does Solomon have anything new to say here? Well, I want to suggest that amidst the reiteration that undoubtedly we do have in this passage, Solomon actually does do two new things. He exposes a deeper dimension, and he explores a tricky tension. And so we're going to focus on those two things this evening. So first of all then, he exposes a deeper dimension. And so this then is verses 1 to 8 of our passage, and this is the section where wealth is really the focus. Now remember before, when Solomon has touched on this theme in just a fairly recent material there in chapter 10, remember he has been very keen to strike a balance. On the one hand, acknowledging that wealth can be a product, you remember, of diligence. And diligence, of course, is a good thing. And wealth can be a product of that. But then on the other hand, warning that wealth can also be a problem. He has wanted to strike that balance. It can be a product of diligence, which is good, but it can certainly also be a problem. Well, here in this passage then, the focus is exclusively on the warning aspect and on the danger then of wealth being a problem. So again, he talks about how it can become a craving. Remember how he used that word in chapter 10, verse 3. And he uses it again now in chapter 11, verse 6, although in the ESV it's translated lust. But it's just the same word, and I think craving would be better. Lust often suggests to us illicit sexual desire. That's not what this verse is talking about. Craving would be the better rendering. And again then, he's talking about how wealth can become a craving that masters a person, that enslaves a person. He talks about those who are taken captive, there, verse 6, by their craving. Again, he talks in this passage about how once wealth has become your master, your master enslaving you, then it can easily lead you down a path where eventually you'll be willing even to sacrifice your integrity for that master. So remember, he floated that idea back in chapter 10, verse 2, where he talked about treasures gained by wickedness. And here now, in our passage this evening, he gives a more concrete example of that, of being willing to sacrifice your integrity because you've allowed wealth to become your master. Verse 1, he talks about a false balance being an abomination to the Lord, whereas a just weight is his delight. What's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the trader then, who has allowed wealth to become his master. And this trader will do anything to increase his profits. And so what he does here is he tampers with his weighing scales, so that he can give his customers less than what they are paying for. They're paying for such and such an amount. He seems to be giving them that amount in return for their money, but actually he's previously tampered with the scales and he's giving them less than what they have paid for. Again, in this passage, he talks about how short-sighted a project living for wealth actually is. So look at verse 7. And this really is just what we've been singing now in Psalm 49. And the point then in this verse is that those who live for wealth, they devote so much time and energy to plans and ambitions. I'm going to purchase this and then this. I'm going to invest in that and then that. All these plans constantly, all these ambitions constantly. And yet, Solomon is saying there's an event coming, and it's inevitably coming, namely death, which is going to render all those plans and all those ambitions utterly, utterly irrelevant. And more than that, look at verse 4, where he says that in fact it's not just death that's coming. There's something bigger than death on the horizon, namely the day of wrath. It's what we've been talking about on a Sunday morning, the day of the Lord, the last day, the day of final judgment. And he's saying then that living for wealth is the most ridiculous preparation for that day when the wrath of God will be poured out. Because wealth will not help you a bit on that day. Listen to some words from John Piper. He says this. He says, "I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this: playing softball and collecting shells." Picture them, Piper says, before Christ at the great day of judgment. "Look, Lord, see my shells." That, he says, is a tragedy. And that's the picture we have in verse 4 here. It's not, "Lord, see my shells," but, "Lord, see my riches. See my savings accounts. See my business ventures. See all the properties I've purchased with all the money that I've got." As if that could possibly hold back the wrath of God. The tidal wave of God's holy indignation. No, Solomon says in the second half of that verse, verse 4, the only thing that will hold back the tidal wave of God's wrath on that day is righteousness. Righteousness delivers from death. Not, "Lord, see my shells," or "see my riches," but, "Lord, see my righteousness, my love, my joy, my peace, my patience, my kindness, my goodness, my faithfulness, my gentleness, my goodness, my self-control. I know, Lord, that all these things are imperfect. Very imperfect. I know that in fact, in and of themselves, even if they were 1,000 times better than they are, they could never in themselves hold back your wrath. But they are a small but real evidence that I belong to Christ. And I'm a beneficiary, therefore, of his sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. And that certainly can hold back your wrath and protect me from eternal damnation. And so I'm saying then that in all these different ways, Solomon here in verses 1 to 8 is being reiterative. He's going over again what he said previously about wealth then, how it can become a craving, how once it does become a craving, you might even sacrifice your integrity for it, and how it's such a short-sighted thing to be living for. But if that's all reiterative then, it raises the question, well, where does Solomon expose a deeper dimension? which my heading has promised he does? Well, the answer is in verse 2. Because verse 2 is rather interesting. I guess because of the way we generally conceive of the book of Proverbs as a whole, we don't have too much problem with verse 2. We tend to think of Proverbs as just this kind of collection of sayings which the writer has kind of vomited out in a fairly scattergun manner. And so we don't expect there to be too much coherence, we don't expect there to be too much thematic unity. And so this sudden saying about pride in a passage which seems to be about wealth, it doesn't bother us too much, but it should bother us. It should raise questions in our minds. We should be asking, well, why, in a passage that does seem to be mostly about wealth, verses 1 to 8, why this sudden lurch to another theme, an apparently unconnected theme, the theme of pride? Well, I think some remarks from Tim Keller can help us with this particular matter in his book Counterfeit Gods. He is talking about idols, and he says that the idolatry structure of the heart is complex. And he talks in that book about a distinction then between surface idols, as he calls them, and deep idols, as he calls them. And just listen then to what he says. He says this: surface idols are things such as money, our spouse, or children, through which our deep idols seek fulfillment. For example, money can be a surface idol that serves to satisfy more foundational impulses. Some people want lots of money as a way to control their world and life. Such people usually don't spend much money and live very modestly. They keep it all safely saved and invested so they can feel completely secure in the world. Others want money for access to social circles and to make themselves beautiful and attractive. These people do spend their money on themselves in lavish ways. Other people want money because it gives them so much power over others. In every case, money functions as an idol, and yet because of various deep idols, it results in very different patterns of behavior. And here then in our passage, of course, Solomon is warning about wealth. That's his main theme. And wealth then, I think, probably is, in Keller's language, a surface idol. That's how it functions in our passage here. But in verse 2, I think he's giving us a little glimpse of a deep idol, which often lies behind the surface idol of wealth, namely pride. In other words, then, wealth can become a craving, not simply because we enjoy having lots of money and spending it and being able to get all the luxuries and all the things that make our lives comfortable and so on, but it can become a craving for deeper reasons, because wealth puts us on the map. And it gives us kudos, it gives us a place in society, it makes us a somebody. In other words, it satisfies this deeper idol of our pride. What is pride? It's the desire to be at the centre of the universe, isn't it, essentially? And wealth then can be serving that deeper idol that's more at the kernel of our hearts, this idol of pride, this desire to be at the center of the universe. Keller continues, he says, this is why idols cannot be dealt with by simply eliminating surface idols like money or sex. We can look at them and say, I need to de-emphasize this in my life. I must not let this drive me. I will stop it. Direct appeals like that won't work, because the deep idols have to be dealt with at the heart level. There is only one way to change at the heart level, and that is through faith in the gospel. In other words, if you are living for wealth, then the answer to that problem is not simply to give away your wealth, or to put someone else in control of your wealth, or to develop mental techniques whereby you think about something else whenever wealth-related thoughts spring up in your mind, or whatever. The problem's deeper. You need to go to Jesus, who alone can deal with the deep idol, the pride, or whatever the thing underlying the wealth craving is. Only he can deal with that. Only he can give you a new heart, transform you at the very core of your being. Or perhaps you're a Christian. Perhaps you are a believer in Jesus. You have come to him. But you're just starting to be more obsessed with wealth, with things, with stuff. Again, the answer isn't fancy techniques. The answer is to go back to Jesus. To go back to him in repentance and renewed faith. He's the only one that can deal with our hearts and these deep, deep idols, like the one Solomon's given us a glimpse of in verse 2. So that's the first thing then that we have here in our passage. He exposes a deeper dimension. But then secondly, notice, he explores a tricky tension. He explores a tricky tension. And this then is verses 9 to 15, where speech then is now the focus. And the tension to which I'm referring then is the tension between speech and silence. The tension between speaking when speaking is necessary and being silent when being silent is necessary. Now, these two necessities, speaking and silence, speech and silence, they've been present, of course, in the previous passages. So if you just look, for instance, at chapter 10, verse 20, just to take almost a random verse in that section, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. So that's talking about speech being necessary. Edifying speech, speech that is so nourishing and helpful that it will be to its recipient like choice silver. But then you look at chapter 10, verse 8, the wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. And that's talking about situations where silence is necessary. Stop babbling. Shut up and listen to someone else and receive their insights and their instruction and their help. So already then we've had these two necessities present, but they haven't been placed alongside each other so starkly and in a way that so emphasizes the tension as they are here in verses 9 to 15 of chapter 11. There's a kind of alternating structure here which makes the tension unmissable. So in verses 10 and 11, Solomon is commending speech. But then in verses 12 and 13, he's commending silence. But then in verse 14, he's commending speech again. But then in verse 15, he's commending silence again. So you see there's this alternating structure. So let's consider then what kind of speech is being commended in this passage. And I want to suggest there's prayerful speech and instructive speech. So prayerful speech then is being commended in verses 10 and 11. Now here in these two verses we have these references to the city. And I think probably we can read in our terms society instead of city. I think probably the equivalent for us in our cultural setting would be society rather than city. And so verse 10 is saying then that the happiness of a society is connected to the presence within it of the righteous. And indeed, the unhappiness of a society is connected to the presence within it of the wicked. So whether a society is happy or unhappy depends to a significant extent on the presence within it of the righteous on the one hand or the wicked on the other. Which raises the question then, why does the presence of the righteous, that is the presence of God's people, In our terms, the presence of believers in Jesus Christ, Christians. Why does the presence of the righteous within a society make for the happiness of that society? That's the question we need to ask. And the answer is given in verse 11. And the answer is then that they bless it. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. Now this is an action that we come across often in the Old Testament, isn't it? You'll have read of Jacob blessing so-and-so, David blessing so-and-so. To bless somebody is essentially to pray for them and to pray actually for God's blessing to rest upon that person or that group of people. And this is, verse 11 is saying then that the upright, the righteous, God's people, they do this. They bless the city or the society that they are part of. They pray for God's blessing to rest on that society that they are part of. And it's in that way then that their presence is connected to the happiness of a society. A society that has God's people living within it, if they are living as they ought and praying as they ought, that society will be happier because God's people are blessing it, are praying for God's blessing on it. And of course we have this theme echoed elsewhere, don't we? Most famously, I suppose, in Jeremiah 29, verse 7, where Jeremiah says to the exiles, of course, in Babylon of all places, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Pray for this pagan, godless, idolatrous society that you're part of. Pray for it. And it's not just actually pray, well, it probably wasn't at all in that old covenant context, praying for the inhabitants of Babylon to come to Christ, to become believers. It's just praying for the welfare, for the economic welfare, for the security welfare, for the welfare of that society generally. And similarly in the New Testament, we have, of course, Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. So again, it's praying that God will bless the society around with peace, with security, with stability, good government, good economy, so on. And that's what is in view here then in our passage in verses 10 and 11. And so this is an area where we must speak, where we must engage in speech. We must be praying to God for the blessing of the society in which we live. I wonder, do we do that enough? We pray for our individual situations. We pray for our church situation. We pray for missionaries, the cause of Christ across the world. Of course, we must pray for all those things. Do we pray for our society? Is our society a happier society because God's people are in it and are praying for God's blessing upon it? Prayerful speech. And then the instructive speech, that comes in verse 14, where we read then, where there is no guidance, a people falls. Now, as is usually the case in the Bible, guidance here doesn't mean some kind of mystical leading. Guidance basically means instruction. That's what guidance almost always is in the Bible. We've kind of changed its meaning in our modern evangelical subculture, but guidance is instruction. And this verse then, it doesn't specify any particular contexts in which instruction is being given. It's just saying generally that human beings need guidance. Human beings need instruction. Instruction is an important part of human life. And of course that's unfashionable, isn't it, in our culture today? I was reading an article just the other day, written a couple of months ago, about teaching. And this is what the writer said. When imagining a teacher at work, there's a good chance you picture someone standing at the front of a classroom explaining concepts and asking questions. Add to this students independently applying the concepts with some corrective feedback from the teacher, and you have a form of teaching known as explicit instruction. Unfortunately, explicit instruction is unfashionable. While accepting that it has a role to play, educationalists often seem ambivalent towards it, sometimes describing explicit approaches using pejorative terms such as drilling. Philosophers of education, such as John Dewey and Paulo Freire, have criticized the notion that a teacher's role is to impart knowledge. Some believe it to be inimical to the spirit of democracy. How can students grow up to ask questions if we expect them to defer to a teacher's authority in the classroom? The opposite of explicit instruction is something that is often called inquiry learning, where students are asked to pose questions and find out things for themselves. In such programs, teachers are seen as co-learners rather than subject matter authorities. But our text is saying that instruction is necessary. And I guess from the Bible generally, as I say, our text doesn't mention specific context, but from the Bible generally, we can highlight perhaps two contexts especially where instruction is so important. Number one, in the home. That's the premise of this whole book, of course, isn't it? Proverbs is the curriculum, if you like, of a parent's instruction to children. And parents then must be engaging in that kind of instruction. It's one of the most important things that a parent will ever do. Instructing, instructing, patiently over the years, instructing, instructing their children. So it's necessary in the home, and then it's necessary, of course, in the church. In the church, there must be a man or a team of men who give serious time and energy and attention to this work of instruction. Those referred to in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, who labour among you in the Lord and admonish you. Those elders referred to in 1 Timothy 5:17, who labour in preaching and teaching. Those referred to in 2 Timothy 4:2, who preach the word, being ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. We must pray that in every gospel church, the Lord provides those who will engage in this kind of instructive speech. So those are two situations then where speech is so important for God's people. Prayerful speech, the righteous within a society, praying for God's blessing on that society, and instructive speech. There must always be instruction going on. But then let's consider what kind of silence is being commended. We've seen then that speech is being commended, but silence is also being commended in our passage. Well, two types of silence then, discreet silence and responsible silence. So the discreet silence, that comes in verses 12 and 13. Now, these two verses then are parallel, basically. And so the belittling in verse 12 is the same as the slandering in verse 13, and the silence in verse 12 is the same as the keeping a thing covered in verse 13. So the two verses are very much parallel. Now, this is quite interesting, this pair of verses, because of course usually when we think of slandering, we think of the spreading of false information about a person. But here it seems that slandering is actually the spreading of accurate information about somebody, but accurate information that shouldn't have been spread. Accurate information that should have been kept silent, that should have been kept covered. Now, of course, we need to be careful here. We mustn't give the suggestion that it's wrong ever to be what, in our modern parlance, we call a whistleblower. Of course, the role of the whistleblower can at times be a very important one. Think of all these victims, it seems, of Jimmy Savile, who, for whatever reasons, felt they couldn't speak out, they wouldn't be believed, or whatever it was. And that, of course, is very sad. And it's not something to be celebrated because of what Proverbs 11, verses 12 and 13 are saying. So we must be careful. It's not saying that the whole business of whistleblowing is always wrong. The fact is, wrongs do need to be dealt with, and in order to be dealt with, they do need to be exposed. But I think our text is envisaging a different situation. It's envisaging a situation where a wrong has been dealt with. The wrongdoer then has repented of the wrong thing he's done, and he has received forgiveness from the victim. And so the whole situation has been dealt with, a line has been drawn underneath it, it's been resolved, and people therefore don't need to know about this anymore. It doesn't need to be shouted about, it doesn't need to be exposed, it doesn't need to be gossiped about. And it's in that situation then that this slander takes place that is being referred to here. Because talking then about that wrong isn't serving any justice, because justice has already been done, the wrong has been dealt with. It's simply stirring up trouble. It's simply been malicious. It's simply been spiteful. It's simply talking about it for the sake of talking about it. And so in that situation, then a discreet silence is called for, where a wrong doesn't need to be talked about because it's been dealt with. And talking about it is simply stirring up trouble. No, says Solomon, keep it covered. Be silent. Be discreet. And I'm sure that all of us will find ourselves in situations at times where that is necessary, where we know things about somebody. And what we know may well be quite true, but there's no purpose served in talking about it. Doesn't need to be talked about, it's already been dealt with, and talking about it will only cause more trouble. Discreet silence, and then responsible silence, that's in verse 15. And I'm not going to spend long on this situation described here, because this is just a repeat of chapter 6, verse 1, which we talked about a few months ago when we were in that chapter. And so, putting up security for someone then, it's about paying off debts, but I spelt out on that occasion, chapter 6, what we have here then is not paying off a specific debt that has been incurred in the past. Of course, there's nothing wrong with that. It can be a very kind and loving and generous thing to do. Someone has a specific debt, and you come along and say, well, I'm going to help you with that. And that's precisely what Paul offers to do in his letter to Philemon. That's not what's in view here. What's in view here is recklessly underwriting somebody's business venture and saying, look, what is co-signing, basically, whatever debts are incurred in the future, I will pay them off. And those debts haven't even been incurred yet then. And you don't even know what debts they might be. And it's this reckless, irresponsible committing yourself to something when you don't even know what it is you're committing yourself to. That's what's in view here. And Solomon is saying that's foolish. And even though then someone might be pleading with you and passionately entreating you, persuasively entreating you to do this for them, to underwrite their risky venture, keep silent. Don't go for it. Don't say yes. Don't comply. That's not kindness. That's irresponsibility. That's bad stewardship. That's recklessness. And so that's what's in view in verse 15. But you see then this tension that we have in these verses then, that as God's people, we need to be good at speech and we need to be good at silence. And I guess perhaps instinctively all of us veer one way or the other. And we need to pray then, don't we, for God's help. That we might be those who are full of prayerful and instructive speech, but also at the same time, those who are quick to discreet and responsible silence. Amen. Well, we're going to close with a doxology.